We're starting at the beginning of 2 Timothy this morning. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well.
Well, last year, our family had the opportunity to vacation in our nation's capital, Washington, D.C. We had a great, great time. I had been there once when I was in eighth grade with my school. I don't think I learned much then. I was too busy being an eighth grade boy, and I'll leave it there. But it was fun to get back as a 40-something year old and to have matured some, hopefully a lot. One of the best places we visited, at least for me personally, was the Lincoln Memorial. There's one of the pictures we took, a little dim in terms of seeing it in here. This was at night. And if you've ever been there, you know how spectacular it is to just stand in front of this statue of our 16th president. One historian, Mark Knoll, speaks of Abraham Lincoln's second inaugural address, the speech as he was taking the presidency for his second term, a speech that would be his second to last, just over a month before his death. And this speech, if you haven't read it in a while, you probably did read it in school at some point, as I think I had, but it is remarkable, especially for those of us that follow the Lord Jesus. Abraham Lincoln, there's debate as to his faith, and all kinds of people have different opinions, but this speech, anyway, is filled with so much scripture, and it just seems to be filled with his understanding of God's sovereignty, even as it relates to the Civil War and the horrors of that. I encourage you to read it. As I say, it was given just over a month before his death. And so Mark Knoll, this historian, he describes the speech as among the handful of semi-sacred texts by which Americans conceive their place in the world. It truly is remarkable. If you're standing there in front of the Lincoln Memorial, it is on the wall on the right side. And I spent the time, it's not a very long speech in comparison to other inaugural addresses, and just read it. It's just so, so good, so powerful. It is truly one of those pieces of our history, one of the great American speeches of our history. What struck me the most about it, I had begun reading a book about Lincoln. A friend of mine who knew we were going to visit said, "Oh, you got to read such and such book." And so it was good to sort of get caught up on the history. But as it pertains to this, I think what struck me was knowing in hindsight that he was about to die, that he gave this speech in March and he would be assassinated in April. And he didn't obviously know. Some think he had a inkling that it was going to come, especially in the days prior to his assassination. But knowing now in hindsight that this was his second to last speech, his almost final words, just adds that much more oomph to them, if I can use that word, oomph. There's something about the last words of individuals, especially individuals that matter to us as Americans, in this case, our 16th president, but even words that matter to us for other reasons. I was talking to someone this week about that, and for him, he spoke of Martin Luther King Jr. and his final words before his death, and there's so many others we could talk about. Well, this morning, I want to draw our attention to some other last words. Melinda, who did our scripture reading a moment ago, mentioned that we are starting a series today in the book of 2 Timothy. This book, or more accurately, it's a letter. It's called an epistle in terms of biblical genres of literature. This is probably the last thing the Apostle Paul wrote. It's definitely the last thing that he wrote that we have in our Bibles. The Apostle Paul wrote 13 of the 27 pieces of literature that make up our New Testament, almost half. And what God in his sovereignty chose to preserve for us as the last one was this book, this letter of 2 Timothy. So for us, these are his last words, his last inspired words that God saw fit to put into our Bible. You see it there on the screen, sandwiched toward the end of the Bible, after the Thessalonian letters, of course, after the first letter to Timothy, and before Titus and Philemon. If you have a Bible, I would invite you to turn to 2 Timothy. We have some Bibles under the seats. If you need to borrow one, and you can turn there as well. I believe it's on page 995, if you're using those Bibles. This morning, we're going to look at just the first few verses, what is essentially the welcome, salutation, thanksgiving section of a letter from this time period. Paul, who wrote these letters, he wrote very much in keeping with the tradition of letters in his day, and this was written to this man, Timothy. We'll find out about both of them in a moment. But this morning, as we look at just these opening verses, again, this Thanksgiving section, basically, we're going to understand what I'm calling lessons from the beginning of the end. Our series is Endurance in the Gospel, and I'm going to each week show that this is what the Apostle Paul was after for Timothy and for us. But this morning, in the time we have, let's extract a few lessons from the beginning of the end, the beginning of his letter, which was his last letter. So first, some background to help us understand where we are and what's going on. The Apostle Paul, he describes himself in verse 8, we'll see this, Lord willing, next week, as a prisoner. Now that's not unique for the Apostle Paul. This was his second Roman imprisonment. We spent some time, I think it was a couple of years ago now, going through the book of Acts. That second volume by Luke, he wrote the Gospel according to Luke, volume 1, and then volume 2, the Gospel according to the Holy Spirit or the Apostles, sometimes it's called. But basically, the story of the earliest church. And we find Paul in this great history book of Acts. And in the end of Acts, he was imprisoned, and yet Acts sort of ends all of a sudden with him in what is typically known as his first Roman imprisonment. In that imprisonment, he was under house arrest. It was still prison, but he was pretty free. In fact, most believe the place he was in was a place he was paying for with his own money or money that others gave for him. It was a house arrest. He had lots of freedom. And what we piece together from history is that Paul eventually was released. He was set free. And instead, he continued to preach and speak of the gospel. In this arrest, in this imprisonment that he speaks of, one scholar calls it this way. He describes it as a dismal underground dungeon with a hole in the ceiling for light and air. And we don't know exactly if that's what it was. But it was definitely not quite like his first arrest. We know from later on in the book that Onesiphorus succeeded in finding him only after searching for him earnestly, chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Paul says he was in chains, verse 16, and then chapter 2, verse 9, he describes it as bound with chains like a criminal, possibly around his ankles or something. He couldn't go anywhere. In chapter 4, verses 9 to 13, he sounds almost like one who's suffering loneliness, boredom, the cold of prison life. He's asking for things to be brought in this state he's in. According to chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, the preliminary hearing of his case had already taken place. Now he's awaiting his full trial. He was not, however, expecting to be acquitted like the first time. He says in chapter 4, verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." The Apostle Paul knew he was about to be killed, and he writes this letter to Timothy. How did this come about? Well, after Paul was released from the earlier imprisonment at the end of Acts, he again continues to speak and to preach the good news. That's what the word gospel means. Let's remind ourselves of that. We hear that word gospel, and context always governs what words mean. But this word, as found in the Bible, is just the Greek transliteration of the word that literally means good news. Good news. So he was out good newsing, as we used to call it when we went through Acts, speaking about Jesus, not necessarily preaching in front of a podium in a crowd, but everywhere he went, telling people about the work of God and the person of Jesus in his life, his death, his resurrection. That's what he was all about. As we piece together things, we learn that he probably went to Crete, where he left Titus behind. Titus 1:5 speaks of that. Then back to Ephesus, where he left Timothy behind, who he's writing to at this point. Scholars note that he likely went on to Colossae, where he had been before, and had written to, rather, to see Philemon, as he had planned. Philemon 22 says that. And then, likely, he reached Macedonia, according to 1 Timothy 1:3. From Macedonia, from this region, definitely some of the cities he would have been, one of them, rather, would have been Philippi. Philippians 2:24 speaks of that. And it's probable that from Macedonia, he wrote 1 Timothy, while Timothy was in Ephesus. And not long after that, he would write to Titus. Presumably, we piece together that Titus would join him. And if the apostle was ever able to fulfill his great ambition, some of you might recall, Romans 15 speaks of him longing to good news in Spain, which was kind of considered the farthest extreme western limits of the world at that time. That's where he wanted to go. If he made it there, it would have been in the spring when he would have set sail. Clement of Rome, in his famous letter to the Corinthians, not biblical letter to the Corinthians, but Clement of Rome notes that Paul had come to the extreme limit of the West. And so we think maybe that was Spain, maybe simply Italy. Nonetheless, he traveled quite a bit. Scholars think it's safe to assume that he later did keep his promise to revisit Timothy in Ephesus one more time. From there, his itinerary seems to have taken him to a bunch of ports, Miletus, where he had to leave Trophimus. We'll read of him in chapter 4. On to Troas, then finally staying with Carpus, where he had left his cloak and these things he asks for a little bit later. And somewhere in the journey, he's rearrested. And we don't know the details of that. But as he writes here, as I have already mentioned to, it was not like the first house arrest. He was bound in chains. He was already being poured out. The time of his departure had come. He knew this was the end. This is in the early 60s, AD 60s, and by now Nero and his persecution of Christians is in full force. It's underway. And according to tradition, we aren't sure, but according to tradition, the Apostle Paul was condemned to death and then beheaded, as a Roman citizen would have been, on the Ostian Way, about 3 miles outside the city. Eusebius, a historian of the church and of the time, he quotes Dionysius of Corinth that Paul and Peter were martyred both on the same occasion, though he adds that Paul's execution was by beheading and Peter's, at his request, by crucifixion, head downwards. So again, we aren't exactly sure, but that's what history pieces together for us. Therefore, sometime before he died, during his final imprisonment, he would write this second letter of Timothy. Final words for a man dying. Commentator and biblical scholar John Stott writes this: his execution seemed to him imminent, so that he was writing under its shadow. Although it was an intensely personal communication to his young friend Timothy, it was also, and consciously, his last will and testament to the church. So often, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, these three letters, get lumped together, and they're called the pastoral epistles. I have commentaries in my library that cover all three books in one volume, and the heading is the pastoral epistles. Pastoral meaning pastor. And definitely, 1 Timothy and Titus have much more focus in words to Timothy and to Titus in their role as Paul's apostolic delegates in the various places, and as they were to equip pastors and elders in the churches and so on. This letter's different. As I've been studying over the last few weeks, most scholars say in some ways it really shouldn't come under this heading. There are some things that are pastoral, but Paul is writing to this young man, younger than him by at least 20 years, probably quite a few more, that he loves very dearly, who was such a close companion of his. In fact, Paul's his spiritual father. He's going to speak in that language. And it's just very personal of things he wants to communicate to Timothy and concerns he's aware of. But again, in God's sovereign plan, it comes to us, as Stott notes, as Paul's last will and testament to the church. So just as we Americans, at least I, was taken by Lincoln's second inaugural address and what that means and in terms of history, if we are followers of Jesus, if we are even interested in that, pursuing that, curious about that, this is a great letter to read, to understand, to work our way through his last will and testament to the church. And so I've called our series, as you see on the screen, as you see on your bulletin, Endurance in the Gospel, Endurance in the Good News. In chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, Paul says this, we'll see it in a few weeks. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. We need to hear this letter today. I try to lay out a preaching calendar, at least a year in advance kind of a thing. And there's some process to that. I've talked about this before. I do look back at the other things we've looked at over the years, and I try to think in terms of good, healthy diet. So we want to spend time in the New Testament and the Old Testament. We want to spend time in the different genres of literature and just basically taking the full counsel of God. And there's time for series on topics related to things. And so at some point last fall, I believe it was, I must have been reading 2 Timothy. And as I read this letter, it's only 4 chapters long. By the way, before you go, I plan to encourage you to read it this week through in one setting, 4 chapters. Even if you're a slow reader like I am, it won't take you more than 20 minutes. And do that at least 3 times this week. So if I forget to tell you, I just told you. I must have done that. And as I read this, I just was struck by its message and really convicted, I believe, and led by the Spirit that we need to hear this. We need to hear this. And then I mentioned, I believe, last week, just a little bit, coming back from a conference that I was at where the focus was on 1 Peter, different letter, but nonetheless, there just is an overlap of themes. Themes related to enduring in hardship, enduring suffering for the gospel, as the graphic shows there, a prison cell. We aren't in danger of being put in prison here, at least not today, probably not this year. But it might happen at some point, just like our brothers and sisters experience around the world in places. The Bible presumes that if we are a follower of Jesus, we will suffer for that. I mean, it's in almost every, it's almost every book of the New Testament, a presumption that to follow Jesus means you'll be persecuted, you'll suffer. And if we're honest, as America, we haven't suffered as Christians. Why? I don't know, but that's a little bit different than what the Bible assumes would be true of followers of Christ. And so we need to hear this in light of the times that have changed and are changing and so on. I think I said this last week from the conference. This is not my original thought, but it's probable that many of us, and I'll raise my hand first, are far too at home here in America. And we forget that this is not our home. We were made to be somewhere else. We are called in 1 Peter aliens or sojourners, and we have a short time here and then eternity with God. And in this short time here, we are called to endure. We are called to share and share the hope we have, and yet most likely suffer for it. We have been far too at home here in America. So John Stott again writes this, and I have this longer quote on the screen for us to take a look at here. The church of our day urgently needs to heed the message of this second letter of Paul to Timothy. For all around us, we see Christians and churches relaxing their grasp of the gospel, fumbling in it, in danger of letting it drop from their hands altogether. A new generation of young Timothys is needed who will guard the sacred deposit of the gospel, who are determined to proclaim it and are prepared to suffer for it, and who will pass it on pure and uncorrupted to the generation which is due, which in due course will rise up to follow them. We are called to this, and it's my prayer over the next weeks as we work through this letter that God will incline or turn our heart to his word, especially to 2 Timothy, and that we'll have our minds renewed, that we'll be transformed as we together study this book and learn about enduring in the gospel. Okay, with the time that remains this morning, let's look at the opening verses together. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. This is very common language. If you go back and look at Paul's letters, he starts very similarly, even verse 2, as we'll see in a moment, have words that are kind of his general opening remarks. In our day, I remember as a kid, I was taught when you write a letter, you write to or dear whomever you're writing, comma, and then you write what you're going to write, and then at the end, you say something like sincerely or best wishes or something like that, and then your name. Well, in antiquity here, in this time, they did that first. So Paul is identifying himself as the author at the start, and he's saying a few things about who he is, although Timothy knows this, but there's a sense he wants his authority, not because he's trying to puff his chest up, but to remind Timothy of the authority he has and what he's going to call Timothy to. So he calls himself an apostle. Now that should cause us to think a little bit or ask at least some questions. After all, Jesus chose 12 of his hundreds of disciples to be the apostles, the 12 apostles. And yet Paul here refers to himself as an apostle. He would refer to himself as one in other places too. The word simply means one who is sent. That's what an apostle is. It is derived from the verb form, which means to send out. That's all that word means. In the Greek version of the Old Testament, it's used to designate those commissioned as authoritative representatives and thus to act in the name of the one who sent them. So for example, in Exodus 3:10, God says to Moses, "Come, I will send you. I will send you to Pharaoh. I will apostle you. I will send you out as an apostle to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." And there's other examples in Judges and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. To be an apostle, though, in the sense that Paul means and in the sense that Jesus chose 12 to be apostles, really there are two main things. You had to be called by Jesus, handpicked by him, and so the 12 were. And you had to be one that had seen the risen Lord. Those were kind of the requirements. The apostles, they were the ones that established and governed the whole church. They were the leaders initially of the church in Jerusalem, responsible for sending in Acts 2 or in following those out to go and start other churches. And so they governed the whole church under Jesus Christ. They had the authority to speak and to write the words of God. And throughout the Bible, at various places, those words by the apostles are put on an equal place with the scriptures. One of my favorites is found in 2 Peter, where Peter says of Paul's writings that there are some things in them that are hard to understand. And yet then Peter says, basically, speaking of Paul's words, he calls them scripture. And that's the same word Peter uses and the New Testament writers use to speak of the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures. So they were figuring out under the leading of the Spirit that these words, certain ones by the apostles, had the same authority as their Bible. So they were thus considered to be scripture. So that's what an apostle did. And the apostle Paul, at a point in history, he too was called by Jesus in the book of Acts. We first read about it in chapter 9, and then in chapters 22 and 26, he would tell about it. He meets the risen Lord Jesus. He had been a persecutor. He had been known as Saul. He was a good Jewish Pharisee and an insolent persecutor of the church, as he would describe himself, even giving his nodding approval to the first martyr of the faith, Stephen, early in the book of Acts. Those that threw the rocks, it says that they laid their coats at his feet. Saul's feet. And he was giving approval, and he was ravaging the church, it says. And he was on his way to Damascus. He had letters. He was going to round up followers of the way, followers of this sect of what we call Christianity. And there Jesus blinds him and calls him and commissions him to be an apostle, and specifically an apostle to the Gentiles. It's in Acts 26, verses 16 to 18, that Paul describes his calling like this. The Lord Jesus is speaking to Paul, and Paul's reiterating it, and he says, "I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you." And literally, that's Jesus saying, I apostle you. So to be an apostle was to be sent, to be sent out. So you could, in a sense, say we're all lowercase apostles because we're sent out with the gospel to tell others. But to be a capital A apostle meant the Lord Jesus himself called you to this task and you saw him, the risen Lord. So he begins with that, an apostle of Christ Jesus. And then he says two other things. John Stott calls them the origin and the object of Paul's apostleship. So the origin is the will of God. This wasn't Paul's idea. Paul didn't wake up one day after he met Jesus and decide to be an apostle, to decide to go and suffer shipwreck and beatings and many attempts on his life. And we don't know, in fact, one thing's interesting, whether he was married or not. There's some discussion among scholarly circles about that. He doesn't appear to be, especially later on. He never speaks of a wife. And yet, as a Pharisee, most in that time were married. And so we don't know. Did his conversion to Jesus cause his wife to leave him? We just don't know some of that. But he had a hard life, no doubt. He wasn't an ivory tower scholar just pinning away nice letters to encourage people. He was enduring chains and suffering and all these things he speaks of. So it was the will of God. It was God's plan for this. So that's his origin. And then the object of his apostleship, he says it concerns the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. It's a great sentence, loaded with implication. That is to say, he had been commissioned as an apostle first to formulate and then communicate the gospel, the life that is in Christ Jesus. The life by the one who was about to lose his earthly life. He was sent out to communicate this promise of the life now, even as Jesus spoke of having eternal life. We hear that and we think heaven. But Jesus, the way he spoke of it, and it seems the way Paul speaks of it too, they have what's called, ready for 10-cent theological term, a realized eschatology. Eschatology is the teaching of the last times. Well, a realized eschatology means there's stuff for it now. It's not just future, but it's the future even now, being experienced now, not just one day, but a change now. And so he speaks of the promise of the life in Christ Jesus. Oh yes, there's eternal life one day. He knew he would be one soon absent from his body, but present with the Lord. That's how he spoke in Philippians when he wrote to that church. That's how he spoke in his second letter to the Corinthians. To be absent from the body was to be present with the Lord. So he knows that's coming, but that's not the only sense of life. There's life now. So the assumption is you and I can go around breathing and not be experiencing the life that is in Christ Jesus. You see, the gospel is good news for dying sinners like the Apostle Paul. He thought of himself as the chief of sinners. Oh, he knew he was a saint positionally. That's how he addressed his letters to the churches, to the saints, the Christians, the holy ones. But he knew he was the chief of sinners, and not just because of what he had done, but because sin is not just outward nonconformity to God's standards. Sin is the stuff inside, because it's the stuff inside that spills out into what we do. So there's plenty of stuff inside us, and this gospel, this good news, is a promise for life now to sinners now. Again, it seems appropriate that as he was looking at death, staring death in the face, he would define this message that he was called by the will of God to proclaim as the promise of life. And let me go back. I had my slides out of order. Jesus in John 14:6 said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The Apostle John in 1 John 5:12 would say this, "Whoever has the Son," that's Jesus, "has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." So Jesus is the core of the gospel message, who he was and what he accomplished as the only one who could fulfill what God demands, the law. He is the only one that sinlessly obeyed. And he in turn is the one that paid the wrath of God, we sang about it, for us. We should absorb God's wrath and be separated from him, but Jesus stepped in as the substitute, the great exchange. And so the gospel message that Paul was enduring, these imprisonments and everything else, the gospel message that he was calling Timothy to endure in was about the life that is in Christ Jesus, the life that is found only in him, and whoever has the Son has the life. And we need to just immediately stop and kind of ask the question, do I have this life? Have my sins been forgiven? It's the most important question we can ask. And if you have that this morning, awesome. If you don't have that, or you're not sure about this Jesus stuff, that's okay. We're glad you're here. I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you're thinking and asking questions. One of the things we Christians have to be careful about, we believe this. I mean, this is, we ought to anyway, orthodox Christian teaching. But how dare we not be arrogant and communicate in a way that causes people to think we're just, you know, vain, conceited, arrogant, people who think nothing good comes from other faiths or systems. And no. That's not the point of this. In fact, like Paul's going to say, because we know we don't deserve this life, oh man, we're humbled by this. And because we've been given this and entrusted with it, we want everyone to know, and we need to make sure our heart is right as we share this absolute, exclusive truth about Jesus. Not in some arrogant way, everyone else is dumb and wrong, but humbly speaking about this person, Jesus. So if you have questions, I'm glad you're here. I'd love to talk to you more. So Paul wanted Timothy to endure in this gospel work, to endure in this. Life is found in Jesus, and we are called, not capital A apostles like he was, but as those who have been changed, many of us, to go out and to be good newsers and to share it. Let's keep going here. In verse 2, he says, "To Timothy, my beloved child." See, there's that phrase, his beloved child. He spoke of Timothy in that way in another place. He says, "Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." This is the part of the opening that could sound like best wishes, but it's so much more than that. These three words, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, or those three, and then the statement from God the Father and Christ Jesus are loaded theologically. One writer says this, "These words tell us much about man's sorry condition in sin and about God's great love for him all the same. For if grace is God's kindness to the undeserving, then mercy is shown to the weak and helpless who cannot help themselves." That needs to be how we convey who we are as Christians. We are helpless. If God hadn't sought us and drawn us, we wouldn't have found him. Let's be humble as we communicate with others this truth. So back to the quote. "In the parable of Jesus, it was mercy which the Good Samaritan showed to the victim and which the king extended to his servant who was so deeply in debt that he could not pay, in Luke 10 and Matthew 18. It was mercy which had converted Saul of Tarsus, the old blasphemer and persecutor. In 1 Timothy, he says, "I received mercy," he had written then to Timothy. Peace, on the other hand, is reconciliation. It's the restoration of harmony to lives spoiled by discord. We may perhaps summarize these three blessings of God's love as being grace to the worthless, mercy to the helpless, and peace to the restless. That's a good tweetable sentence if you're into that. And that's not me, that's a scholar, but I'll say it again. Grace to the worthless, mercy to the helpless, and peace to the restless. And God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord together constitute the one spring from which this threefold stream flows forth. So these blessings and the whole letter was written to Timothy, this younger man who Paul calls his beloved child. And in 1 Corinthians 4, he's his faithful child. In Romans 16, Paul calls Timothy his fellow worker. As you trace Paul's life, he refers to several different people, several different times, but there's a clear, affectionate relationship that he has with Timothy. He's his spiritual father, and Timothy's his spiritual child. And there's clearly this great love that they have for one another. Timothy had joined Paul on Paul's second missionary journey. I had to be reminded of that. I thought that he came to faith under Paul, but as I reread it, Acts 16, Timothy was already referred to as a disciple. So he was already a follower of Jesus. He had heard the gospel message. And when the apostle Paul comes along, he goes along with him and Timothy becomes his right-hand man, his companion. And again, one he would leave in various cities, mostly Ephesus, to delegate some of Paul's work out. Now verses 3-5, they speak more of him and his heritage. Paul says, I thank God, Timothy, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. I remember your tears. I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. And I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. So here in this Thanksgiving section, verse 6 is actually going to shift gears and he's going to begin to exhort Timothy, and I'm going to save that part for next time. Here in verses really just 3-5, this Thanksgiving section, he reminds Timothy that he prays night and day for him. Now, was he literally saying, like, that's all I do? No. He's saying, I pray all the time for you. Whenever I remember you and I pray for you a lot, I thank God for you. And Timothy, when I do that, I remember your tears. We don't know what that is about. Maybe Timothy was just heartbroken the last time he said goodbye to Paul. Maybe he knew Paul was getting older and the threats on his life were getting more and more intense. And he knew this spiritual father, spiritual mentor was going to be leaving life. We're not sure why, but he had tears. And yet Paul says, I long to see you that I may have joy. I'm struck by that. I want to see you and I remember your tears and I want to be filled with joy. Like, isn't that weird? You know, the more I chew on that idea, I think this is the normal Christian life. I referred to that a few weeks ago. 2 Corinthians 6:10, Paul speaks of being sorrowful yet always rejoicing. This is the normal Christian life. In this world, you will have trouble, Jesus said. But take heart. I have overcome the world. So we have sorrows, hardships, trials, whether it's temptations, whether it's just sickness, health, family, life. Life is difficult, persecution, and it's sorrowful. There's tears involved in life. But we rejoice because we have life. The eternal kind of life now, a taste of what's coming. We've been forgiven. We have a right, peaceful relationship with God. We receive mercy and grace. This is the normal Christian life. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. So Paul's not being weird. He says, I remember your tears, and I can't wait to see you to be filled with joy. Because even in being with someone who's hurting, there's joy there. Just this week, I had occasion to speak with a couple different people who are going through some hard, hard things. It's sorrowful, but there's joy knowing that Christ is at work in his church and in the body of Christ. It's the normal Christian life. That's a lesson we need to learn from these opening words. Even how he prays, night and day, all day, whenever I think of you, thanking God for you. Do we pray for people like that? That's just a little lesson tucked in there. We all have people in our life who have played a part in where we're at. If you're sitting here today, someone has played a part in your life, in your spiritual journey. Thank God for them. This is just a little aside. Take a minute, a moment, and call them and tell them thank you for the part they played. Write them a note, like a real note, the kind that hurts your arm, hand, because you don't write much anymore. Do that too. Or, you know, use your thumb. That's not half bad either. But tell them. But thank God, because we're all here because people have played a part in our life. Then look how he ends this. I love this. He says in verse 5, I am reminded of your sincere faith. We'll come back to that. But then he says, it's a faith that dwelled first in your grandmother, Lois, and in your mother, Eunice. And now I'm sure dwells in you. As we go back and piece things together, we learn here that Timothy had this grandmother and mother who played a part in his spiritual development. We learned from Acts that his father was a Greek. And we don't know, we're kind of like Luke, well, did he believe too? Or was he just a Greek? We aren't really sure. The fact that Paul doesn't mention father here may tip the scale that the father didn't have a spiritual impact on Timothy. But it doesn't matter speculating on what we don't know. What we do see is that he had a mom and a grandma who passed on the faith to him. And that is a wonderful thing. As I kept studying this week, and it speaks first of his grandmother, Lois, I was reminded of my grandmother, my mother's mother. I can remember as a fourth grader, fifth grader, sixth grader, we would go visit my grandparents. They lived in Sebastopol, and we were going from Rohnert Park. And I especially remember Christmas time when I was younger because I kind of hated it, to be honest. My grandma wanted to watch Dr. D. James Kennedy from Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church on the big satellite. Like, remember the old big satellites people had? Like, she had that piping through, and Kennedy would speak with this deep, slow voice. And I hated it. Like, can't we just go open presents or eat or do whatever we were going to do? I didn't appreciate my grandmother's faith. But in time, God did save me, and I trusted in the Lord Jesus. And my grandmother and grandfather became big-time cheerleaders, if you will, of my faith, of my call to pastoral ministry. They were the ones that bought my first computer Bible software I still use now, like 20 years later. I remember calling my grandma. She was often would send money for my books for school. And so finally, I remember thinking, how do I explain to my grandma that I would like to ask her for some money, not for books, but for a computer program to study the Bible? Like, I didn't even know really how to explain that over 20 years ago. But she heard it, and she sent the check. And she loved Jesus, and so did my grandfather. And were they perfect people? No. But none of us are, and that's not what Paul's saying. Paul doesn't call this grandmother Lois and mother of Timothy's Eunice as perfect people. He just says, no, they had a sincere faith, which was in them, and I know it's in you. And if you are blessed to have had family members, whether it's grandparents, whether it's parents, whether it's brothers, sisters, pass on faith, thank God for them. It's a heritage. And if you don't have that, it's okay to grieve that. But you get the opportunity to be one now to pass it on. Maybe in your own family one day now, maybe to someone in your church family where you can play that part as someone who passes on the faith. So that's a lesson in here as well. Are we passing on the gospel to family or to church family? But he says, I'm reminded of your sincere faith. Now, there's a couple ways to understand this. On the surface, it sounds like sincere, meaning I really believe it, faith, trust. Timothy, you have this sincere, genuine trust in God. And it was in your mom and it was in your grandma, and I believe it's in you. And that's very possible, what Paul is talking about. It's also possible to take sincere as sincere, but then faith is a word that, depending on the context, doesn't always mean trust, but it means that the deposit of Christian teaching. Like, I believe in the faith, once for all, delivered, you know, kind of like Apostles' Creed, the faith. And in 1 Timothy, Paul uses the exact same phrase in 1 Timothy 1:5. He speaks of the faith. And so again, I'm kind of on the fence on this, but I'm kind of inclined to think that's what he's talking about here. In other words, Paul's saying, Timothy, you truly hold on to the accepted Christian teaching. The sincere Christian teaching. It was in your grandma, and it was in your mom, and it's in you. I'm convinced of it. And I'm going to encourage you in this letter to guard it, what's been deposited in you, to protect it. But you have this sincere, genuine, accepted Christian teaching. It's in agreement with the Lord Jesus and with the scriptures. And I'm convinced it's in you. It was in your family. It's been passed on to you. So it could go either way. And so either way, do we have a genuine trust in God? Faith, trust is not about us. It's in the object of our faith and trust. We need to have that kind of sincere trust. And we need to have a genuine, sincere acceptance of the faith once and for all given. And that's why at SOMA we take this book to be the inspired word of God, God's self-revelation, and we want to teach it and encourage you to memorize it and study it and come back this afternoon to a workshop on how it all fits together and so on. I mentioned earlier, and I didn't forget, this week I invite you to read the letter of 2 Timothy through in one setting. It won't take you more than 20 minutes, and do that at least three times. Pretend it's a copy that was given to Timothy, and now he passed it on to you. And so don't get caught up in the verse numbers. Just start and read four chapters. Read it through in three different times. And let's endure in the gospel together. Let's learn from this last will and testament of the Apostle Paul, these final words, that when we think of them as being his last words, most likely, at least the last ones preserved for us, wow, there's a message here that we need to hear from and heed from and learn. And most appropriately, it's about the good news, that it is finished. Those words from the cross, that payment for sins has been made. No longer are we striving to be right with God. It's done. Ours is to believe and receive and become. And then in light of that work in our life, we follow and we obey and we tell others. And that's the life that's in Christ Jesus. Let's pray.